I really want to thank Mr. Zahora for his message. I was thinking through what he was talking about there and how it applied to me. And in part here, we're going to touch on some of that, as we oftentimes do in our main message. God oftentimes overlaps and intertwines these things. I'm going to ask you to go with me to the book of Amos. Now, you may go to Amos a lot. I don't. Amos happens to be the third in the minor prophets, not minor as in of lesser importance, but just shorter. And if you're in the book of Amos, I went to a number of different commentaries. They actually talk about, to the best of their knowledge, they believe this to be the earliest of the minor prophets written. And we know that it happens to have, in terms of modern day terms, the oldest manuscript we have. So that said, that was just a couple of side notes. I'm going to ask us to begin reading, if you will, in Amos 1. Amos 1, and we're going to just read one verse, and then I'm going to move us through some introductory material before we get some direction here about how we'll tackle this book, Amos. It begins this way: the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So we get some context here. You know, what we find in this one singular verse is Amos opens up a book that's entitled in his name, or bears his name, foretelling a number of events that he will then prophesy that will come to fruition shortly after the prophecy is delivered. And what we'll then see as you go through elements, and we're not going to tackle all 120 plus verses here, but we are going to see elements of the following. We're going to see the death of Zechariah in the book of Amos. We're going to see the invasion of Israel, not once, but twice, by two different Assyrian kings. We're going to eventually see the fall of the kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom, those northern 10 tribes, because we have to draw a designation here. We know today, oftentimes, whenever we look at the news, we don't make such a distinction in these things. We blur the Jewish Israel groups together, when in actuality we know Judah to be a separate tribe and a separate kingdom at one point. And in this case, we are only dealing with the northern tribe. Well, I say only. There is a short section that will appear in Amos 2 that will address Judah, but we're only dealing principally with the northern 10 tribes. And we'll see the eventual restoration of Israel, where God's people return to the land that was given them. And so God does something as he takes us through this long account by way of Amos. And then at the very end, which God so often does, he gives us good news, despite all the bad news, because there's a lot of bad news here. A lot of bad news for the time of Jeroboam. A lot of bad news for that's applicable for us today. You know, these are just some of the events that are addressed in this third minor prophet book that really bears the name of Amos. It's BibleHub.com, in terms of, again, introductory materials, that offers this about Amos. The purpose of Amos is to announce God's judgment on the kingdom of Israel so that they turn from idolatry and self-righteousness. And so we're going to see a lot of that as we go through this. God sends Amos to them in great mercy so that his people, who have repeatedly shunned him, repent and turn to him. So with that background, let's think through how we can cover this book in about 40 minutes. Let's do so this way. First of all, let's consider some background elements of Amos. And I have no idea how many of you, in fact, I'll ask this, how many of you have read Amos in full of recent? Amos didn't always get a whole lot of attention. Brent Reynolds has. I got a half hand on Brent Reynolds. So we're going to see some background here to figure out who Amos is, who's the one that God inspired. Secondly, let's familiarize ourselves with the overall structure of the book. Because the book is really laid out into three sections, and we'll detail what those sections are here in a moment. And then lastly, let's establish the lessons that we can learn from it. Now, there are a number of lessons that are important for us to draw while we move through the book. But at the same time, after we finish, there are some important lessons that God specifically wants you and me to consider today in 2016. Seems odd even to say 16, but we're at 2016. So I've entitled this message, Amos, A Prophecy of Accountability. A Prophecy of Accountability. I'm going back to, in terms of foundational sources, my Ambassador College notes of 25 years ago. A little over 25 years ago. In fact, even this morning, Mr. McCurdy made a note or pointed out in his message that fit with what I gave a message on today about, did anyone know what the anniversary is today of 30 years removed? Mr. Herbert Armstrong died 30 years ago. Shock of shocks. In fact, even as I mentioned it today, for those of us who happen to be younger, we may not, well, we're not going to remember this. But for those of us who happen to be a little bit older, wow, am I saying that? I'm older. I was sitting in a room cleaning microchips at about 21 at the time, and I had to slide these microchips on. I had to pick dust out of microchips. There's a job for you. And I most of the time I would spend 7 to 8 hours a day in a blackened room, and I had to look up at this large television screen, and I would listen to KNX radio in that room all by myself for all these hours. And I'll never forget the time when the news came across that Mr. Herbert Armstrong had died, because I was convinced that he would be alive whenever Christ returns. And now we find ourselves 30 years removed. It was shortly thereafter, because I had applied for ambassador right around that time, and I wound up going that fall. But that said, the notes that I draw from here in terms of going through Amos are from that period of time. I also am going to address or cite Adam Clark's commentary, because there's a lot of valuable information there on the book of Amos, as well as there's an excellent article by Mr. John Ross Schrader. We know the Schraders are in the other congregation, from July 29th, 2010, entitled Ancient Prophecies by Amos. And so some of the information that I pulled from those articles will be offered here. Let's deal then with some background about Amos so that at least you get familiar with who this individual is. We would like to think of Amos as someone of a priestly line. He wasn't. We would like to think of him as maybe someone that was highly educated. He's not that either. In fact, if you go on the very first verse of Amos that we just read, and also at Amos 7, verses 14 and 15, we find out two things that he does. One is he's a herdsman, he's a common man, and he is secondly as well a sycamore fig picker. I didn't know what sycamore figs are. I had to go find this one out. A sycamore fig happens to be a tree that bears fruit similar to a mulberry, and it puts out these little spiny fruits, and he happened to be one who was a picker or a farmer at the time. And so the reason why I would offer this is because this was your everyman. This was not anyone who came from a rich line. He happened to be, in fact, he happened to be someone who was very common, and because of that, not only is he questioned in terms of his credibility, but as well because of where he goes and where he's from, which is what I'll disclose here momentarily, there are some questions, there's some skepticism about him. In fact, they wanted to put him out as he was offering the prophecy that's enclosed in his book. By background, Amos is from the southern kingdom. Now, here it might help if you have your phone, and I can't believe I'm saying this, but if you have a phone, this really helps, or if you have maps in your Bible, I would encourage you to go look at these maps, specifically during the time of a northern kingdom being Israel and a southern kingdom being Judah. And here's why I would offer that. Because the first two chapters of Amos talk about the nations all the way around the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of that northern kingdom. Because one of the things that God does here in offering a warning through this prophecy is he says, he goes first, by Amos, he has Amos go to the northern kingdom, but he says, to give you a heads up, I will do this to you, I will bring destruction on you if you don't change. And I'm going to let you watch the destruction, which indeed happened by history, by seeing how I deal with all the nations around. Now, interestingly enough, as I pulled the map up, I thought God might go in a clockwise or a counterclockwise a manner. He doesn't. God knows what he's doing, and I'm one who just put numbers on the map as we went around. But the reason why I would reference this is because in a case like this, Amos happens to be from the kingdom of Judah that falls, we recall, right below the kingdom of Israel. In a case like this, he's part of Judah, Benjamin, and a section of Levi. And in particular, if you go read commentary, he's from Tekoa, which happens to be a small Judean village. He's then called as a prophet, not one that he comes up with as a designation, but one that God says specifically to him. In fact, you can drop to verse 15, and it says in Amos, a number of different places. I'm looking here, and I'm not even seeing it for whatever reason. But he specifically calls Amos a prophet. He makes clear that as I looked at my verses here. Forgive me, my eyes are not falling upon it. But he calls Amos a prophet. He's the one that designates it. And if it happens to help, he's also a contemporary of Hosea. Although Amos is then not from the kingdom of Judah, he is sent to the northern kingdom. And I'll just cite here in Amos 3, verses 14 and 15. Here's where it talks about that he's told to go and be responsible for talking about these prophecies. Now, it's helpful, again, to note, as we already have, that the two kingdoms happen to have been split. And your map may say this. In my Bible, it happens to be map 4, 3, and 4. Those two kingdoms were split around 930 B.C. And you can go see the split in 1 Kings 11 and 12 if you want to read some background. We happen to have a good study paper on the topic. Amos is called to prophesy then to the northern part of Palestine and Canaan. And if we're dealing with people, Joash is Israel's king at the time, and Samaria, not Jerusalem, because Jerusalem happened to be the kingdom of Judah. Samaria is the capital of Israel at that time. So let's deal with the timing. This happens to be the days of Uzziah, which we noted there in verse 1, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now, there were two Jeroboams by background. And I had to go remind myself of this. There was one initially who set up a system of idolatry, and then Jeroboam the second who came along, and he enforced that same system and only amplified, increased it. If we go back in terms of that last part of Jeroboam's reign, it would take place around 750 B.C., and that means that the book of Amos is written about 25 years before the northern tribes are conquered and taken into captivity. That would be around 720 B.C. by the Assyrians. So the things that Amos is going to talk about are actually going to come to fruition in about 25 years, which may seem like a long time unless you live 25 years, and that goes pretty quickly. The general message of Amos is this. Amos offers an imminent message of doom and captivity. Based on, it's not for God just being harsh, based upon their sinful patterns. God does something for us, and he does it repeatedly in a number of different ways, and we'll see this in the book of Amos. God offers warnings for the dangers of sin. And he'll tell you exactly how he's going to deal with you if I don't make a change. And he did the exact same thing to the people of Israel, to that northern tribe of Israel. And so we see that. The sad part is despite the fact that Amos goes in and he's inspired to offer these prophecies, the people of that land ignore him. They dismiss the prophecies as they come down. And with that in mind, then, they wind up suffering the consequences just as God has inspired Amos to speak. The general structure, then, of the book can be broken down this way. Section 1 might be termed Amos 1 through 3, where Amos warns Israel to repent and points to their neighbors as to the effect of not heeding that warning. So that's Amos 1 through 3. The middle part of the book is Amos 4 through 9. There's only 9 chapters, section 2. And Amos tells Israel then directly that they are next. And he tells them how he will deal with them. And then the very tag end that I've already made mention of here in Amos 9, the latter end, shows the mercy and kindness of God, where Amos speaks of Israel's eventual restoration at a future date once they are repentant. And certainly they are going to have to be repentant, and that theme is going to come up. So with that background, let's make our way through here in a short period of time the entire book of Amos. Let's start with Amos 1. We've read verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, verse 2, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now here's why I would start here. Because God clearly indicates his power right off the bat. He does not mince word. as we see here, and he moves through, he'll initiate here, and he'll move all the way through this book. He makes in no uncertain terms who is in charge. And he's going to make this point a number of different ways. And he is going to draw attention to their sins, the sins of all the nations initially around them, if you recall, as well as Israel's sins once we move into the book. So what you then see, and here's why I made mention of the map, is we see the punishment of Israel's neighbors. Amos is told to go to them and to prophesy to them and say, if we start from top to bottom, that Damascus will be destroyed because of their lack of repentance. Philistia will be destroyed by their lack of repentance. Damascus is noted in 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Philistia is noted in 6 through 8 of chapter 1. Tyre is mentioned next, 9 through 10 of chapter 1. Edom, 11 and 12 of chapter 1. And Ammon, 13 through 15. Now you can quickly look geographically at a map and see where all these different places are. And God says, almost like dominoes, I will deal with this one first, I will deal with this one next, and I will deal with each of them. And you are going to witness this, and I'm going to tell you what happens, because these people are hard-hearted to me. They don't keep my word, they don't keep my law, and because of that, they're going to fall, and if you don't take the hint, you're going to fall too. When we get to chapter 2, Amos 2, we actually see this theme continue. We see Moab then mentioned in Amos 2, 1 through 3. And then as we get to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, we see something that's going to really strike at the heart of Amos in this case, because he is then responsible for prophesying about his own people. And I'll begin reading in verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four." Now that wording is key. In fact, you can go back and see for every one of those nations, God talks about for three transgressions, even four. The poetic language that's offered here is that the notion of repeated offense, the repeated breaking of the law by these times. It's almost like saying, you know, not once, not twice, three and four times you violated my law. You are in a pattern of breaking my laws. That's what the language reflects. Going forward then in verse 4, "And I will not turn away its punishment," the consequences of that, "because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah," that purging that will happen, "and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem." So the difficult part here is Amos is responsible for talking about his own people. He's talked about, isn't it easy to talk about and go, "Oh, that's so bad that Mexico is going through something, or Canada is going through something, or some other nation, they're going through, oh, that's terrible." But when it's your people, that cuts awfully close. And that's what we see here by language. There are seven nations addressed before Amos then is inspired to directly then address Israel. And that's what we have once we get to verse 6. And I'm going to read then a section here in 6, and we're going to go a little ways because there's a whole lot of value that's noted here in these verses. I'll start reading in verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals." Now, one of the things that's helpful to note by background is that at the time, the rulership had made some strategic moves in order for the country to become as wealthy as the kingdom of Judah. There had been taxation on certain roadways. There had been taxation of the people. And what we oftentimes think of today, we oftentimes talk about the chasm between the wealthy and the poor. Okay, we see this so often in the news, where the middle class is being cut out. The same was being reflected at that time. There happened to be those who had stuff, and here's the faulty premise that they were basing their wealth on. They believed that their righteousness, that their wealth was a product of their righteousness. They were convinced that the only reason they were a wealthy people, those who happened to be that upper class, was because of how close they were to God. And that couldn't have been farther from the truth, as we'll see. Now, the strange part here, and we oftentimes talk about really two classes, The reality is even the less wealthy class still had money. Now, I'll give you an example here. We oftentimes talk about how people will fight to come to this nation because of all the wealth. We don't necessarily think about the wealth. We can look around and see someone who maybe doesn't have as much money, and we think, oh, that's so bad. But you probably have been in instances like I have, and you've talked to people who have, by one way or another, they have fought their way to come to this country. And I'll give you a separate case in point. As Sarah and I were even returning here, we happened to have got into a taxi with a small Vietnamese man. Didn't think much about it. And as we were sitting talking to him, they had been in the country, had he been in 10 years? I think 10 years was the number he talked about. He was one of 9 brothers. He had 4 sisters. His son was a second grader. As Dow, that's his name, D-A-O, as Dow was talking to us, he said, my son has already been to more schooling than I have. And in that interaction, as we kind of talked there in the taxi ride to the airport, as I began to ask questions, he pretty much revealed that the reason why they came here was the plenty of this country. We have so much that even the poor are so much better off than you would be in another country. That was the case at the time with this kingdom of Israel. They had so much wealth and prosperity that they were comfortable. They were comfortable not necessarily feeling as though they needed to question the way they did things. So we've seen some of the indications here. They sell the righteous for silver, the latter end of 6, and the poor for a pair of sandals. I mean, they look at people like traded, like commodities. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. Yeah, it says that there. They didn't think much about that. It didn't bother them at all in any way for that. They go into the same girl, it notes there in the beginning or the middle of 7, to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Now what he's going to do is he's going to take them back in remembrance to the time he removed the Israelites came out of Egypt, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. It is not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Now, they weren't supposed to do that, and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. We don't want to hear those bad words. Don't bring no bad news here, because we don't want to hear it. And yet, in a case like this, as Amos is inspired to write, those are the exact words that they needed to hear. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves, that is burdened. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. You won't be able to run, and the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. You know, we oftentimes think, well, you know, we'll bring out our cannons. We'll bring out our big guns. We'll bring out our most prominent people, and they will protect us. I mean, one of the things we think about today, it's hard not to contextualize this today. One of the things that we oftentimes think about today is, and we know this, we print money like it's monopoly money. And as long as we have enough military power to protect us, we're okay, aren't we? We're comfortable with that as a nation. And yet the tagline here on verse 16 is a reminder how God says, I don't care how big you are, I'm bigger. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So what we find here is God becoming much more direct as we get into chapter 2. And that same theme continues in 3. Amos continues his strong warning, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's saying something that's pretty powerful in one verse. He's saying that everyone knows that I care for you. But I am, latter end of the verse, I am no respecter of peoples. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what lofty status you think you have. I don't care the things you have. What I care about is obedience. That's what I care about. And so he's addressing this here in 2. And verse 3, he offers, can two walk together unless they're agreed? He's saying, you don't agree with me right now, and I'm fine cutting you loose. Now, you can drop down in verse 11 and 12, and we'll continue this. I won't deal with every verse, because you can read some of this. That language that is beautiful and at times a bit confusing is one where God is offering a number of different ways of saying the same thing. He's really saying that unless I'm your protectorate, you're going to be destroyed. And if you're disobedient, I'm going to allow the Assyrians to overrun you, and you'll be taken captive. Now, I offered this morning, because sometimes we forget what captivity is like. And I would guess that you've seen the images over the last 24, 48 hours of our military men on their knees in Iran, where they had strayed into Iranian waters. Remember this? Hands above their head. Okay, and they've been taken captive. I have no idea your emotional response as you saw this. You know, I offered to Jordan, I said, this really is a sign of the times. Because if that footage would have been put out on social media at a time of a previous administration, there would have been nothing left standing of that country. Because we would have gone after them. And today we wind up having someone who comes to, I don't know if it was Secretary of Defense, I forgot who it was who held the press conference and said, well, we really don't understand context here. Well, I know what context is. We got a bunch of military men, they're all on their knees. That much I know. That sense of captivity is only a glimpse into the captivity that Israel was going to experience. And so I just offer that as a reminder of what they were dealing with. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall be all around the land, and shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. As a shepherd, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. Now that language is important, and this is all it means. A shepherd was well aware that he had to protect his flock. If a shepherd ever lost sheep, and some type of animal, be it a lion or something else, would shred that sheep, there would be nothing left. If you might have two legs, you can't put that sheep back together again. You can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again, because a lion is going to just destroy that sheep. That's really what he's saying about what Israel will be like. You will be so utterly destroyed, you will be unrecognizable. So he uses this language, a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion, two legs or a piece of an ear. That's all that will be left if you don't repent. So shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. And so the language here is again a reminder of how badly they will be dealt with. Yeah, one of the things that I think we fall in today, and I'm going to interject just for a minute, is I think we think of ourselves even as a nation, and I can't speak to this group, though it's easy to fall into a mindset that's prevalent around you, is that we have had such good times for so long, we've had relative prosperity for so long, that we tend to think of ourselves immune to someone overrunning our borders. Now, one of the most telling things about this book is the only reason why Israel, the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes suffer this, is not because the Assyrians were greater than they were. It was because they imploded. They collapsed because of their own disobedience, because of their own self-righteousness. And so in a case like that, we see this kind of play out. You know, we have kind of reached a point where we talk. I'm actually interrupting myself here. One of the things that really became bothersome to me a little while back is, and I think I revealed this at one point, is listening to the primary dialogue of the day was really discouraging for me for a while. And we've known over the last little while, even as the GOP has been taking a lot more of the headlines, that dialogue has changed some. We've gotten a lot closer to those things of God than we were otherwise. But it's really dangerous, again, to think that we've reached a point of, oh, this is going to be okay now. Because human beings without God are never okay. We are never okay when we're like that. It just doesn't work that way. We oftentimes reach a point of compromise where our standards continually get lower and lower and lower, and we reach a point of acceptability about that. The nations of this world, in many cases, particularly the Middle East and otherwise, despise our primary export in the form of entertainment. Because when they look at us, they see an immoral people. Now, the weird part is, the strange part is most of the people in this nation don't view themselves in the same light. We oftentimes go, well, we're not that bad. When, like the time of Amos, we are that bad. Our morality has fallen that far. And that's what he's trying to get through to these people. And that's what the people of this nation don't get too often. So as we see in 11 and 12, these words, it's really making clear that God will enact judgment. God will not mince words or action as appropriate. It's really here after section 1 that we transition into section 2, and that happens to be chapters 4 through 8, the early part of 9. And this is where Amos is going to tell those of Israel why they specifically, not the nations around, why they specifically will be destroyed. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and we're going to make our way through a lot of this chapter, and then we'll kind of hop, skip, and jump through the rest of the book. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you are the mountain of Samaria. You oppress the poor, you crush the needy, but say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. See, they don't have any remorse being mean-spirited, evil to those around them. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take away you with fish hooks. Talk about a graphic reminder of how He'll deal with us, or those of Amos' time. And your posterity with fish hooks. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. I may be the only guy in the room who've ever done this. But if you've ever gone fishing and you got a fish hook caught in your finger, maybe I'm the only guy in the room that's done this. So bad where you think to yourself, the only way I'm getting this thing out is if I cut this thing in half, and half comes out the back way and half comes out the front way. That's the exact language he's dealing with here. I'm going to catch you by fish hooks and I'm going to drag you with me. And he does so in particular to get their attention. Verse 3, and you shall go out through broken walls, not straight up walls. You're not exiting through a doorway, through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now from there he goes on in verse 4 and continues, come to Bethel and transgress. Now, one of the things that's helpful to note here is why would Bethel be mentioned? Well, remind yourself, if you will, that if we're dealing with a northern kingdom, one of the things that's happened here is they've been removed from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place that they were responsible for going for temple worship and also for sacrifices. They haven't done that. If we think through what happened with Jeroboam the First set up a system of idolatry, a counterfeit system, where he said, in a case like this, well, you don't have to necessarily go all the way to Jerusalem. You can just go as far as Bethel, and you can get the job done there. And if you go and do the job, whatever it might be in terms of offering at Bethel, you'll be good. We don't have to deal with Jerusalem. We only have to go as far as Bethel. When you go and see what it is that Jeroboam then does in terms of setting the first, Jeroboam the First, he sets up a false system of religious worship. You can go read about it on your own, 1 Kings 12, where he sets up a golden calf, and the people buy in. He justifies it again by saying, well, Jerusalem's just too far. Just go as far as Bethel. It's Jeroboam the Second that then continues this pattern of idolatry. And he then endorses, well, he sets up a range of different altars and idols throughout the land, so it's more convenient to go and worship God. That's why he pushed it. It's a lot more easy now. You don't have to go so far. You just, one of the idols that's here. Just take it there and just do a real simple offering and you're taken care of. The reality is that Jeroboam, as he continues on the tradition of Jeroboam the First, offers this practice of improper religious worship. And it's a direct violation. It's not any different than what was offered in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, where God said, "Don't you dare worship other gods. You worship me first. No gods before the true God. No graven images." And yet what we find here is Jeroboam II saying, "I've got a separate system that's just as good." So what we find in the verses that then follow give indication of how they bought into this false system. Verse 5 says, "Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God." They were okay with this. "Hey, I did my part. I went and gave my offering. I'm good with that." Verse 6, "Also I gave you cleansing. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord." The point he's making in 5 is this doesn't work. This does not measure up to what you've been instructed to do. And in 6, he's going to show the consequences of that action. "Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Now, we might think of ourselves as teeth whiteners or teeth cleaners. This is not a good thing in a case like this. This use of language for cleanness of teeth means they were hungry. They did not have food. That's where the cleanness of teeth language comes in. "The lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So what he's done, he said, "Fine, I'll take the food away and we'll see how you respond." Didn't faze them. Verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rain, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water." They didn't even have drinking water. So they had to go to some other place. God was making a point here. "Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." He had sent wave after wave of plague for them to wake up unfazed. "I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with you captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." And you can go all the way through here, and what you find is indeed God offers, whether it be pestilence, or whether it be the young man being slain by the sword, or if you go forward in verses 11 and 12, that where he talks about their overthrow, as God overthrowed Sodom and Gomorrah, "You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me." He said, even in a case like this, I've plucked you up from all of your misery, and yet you still have not returned to me. Verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." The inevitability of captivity was all the way through this. Appropriate for their time, appropriate for our time. Sometimes we can read history like this, and I'm going to ask us to stop just a second. Sometimes we can read history like this, and we can think, well, things are going to just keep moving on. When in reality, the conditions around us, and this is a point I'll make at the tail end, the conditions around us can be so miserable that we acclimate to them and not think of them so wrong. What Amos is saying is that these northern tribes have reached a point of such moral decline and corruption that God will not tolerate it any further. Even God has a point where he says, "That's enough. I can't go any further. I've gone so far." Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. I did this. I was thinking about Mr. Zohar whenever he was talking about his two little guys. I was thinking about, and I've offered this before, I didn't necessarily know that I had a temper until we had a son. I always thought I was the nicest guy in the whole world. And some little defiant 3-year-old standing saying, "No, I will not," seemed to drive me into a fit of rage at times that I just didn't know the anger. And as Sarah will say, sometimes, Phil, you just need to go run around the house because you're a little too ticked off at this point. So I found myself several times like that. Now, the only reason why I would offer that information is because I think initially when Jordan was younger, and I had to get better at this. This is what we do when we get we're parents. I think we get better at it. And then I think to myself, man, I'm just getting good and we're almost done. Unbelievable here. But in a case like this with Jordan, I'd find myself, he would do one thing, and then he'd do something else, and then another point, and then another point, and then another point. And I'm like, I thought to myself, now that's five times he's done that. I won't take it any further. Now, I use that as an example of me. God has a tolerance point. God's tolerance is way greater than mine. But the reality is God just reached a point where he's like, that's it. I'm not doing it. And here's where I'm stepping in. And I'm justified for stepping in. Unlike in my case as a human where I make errors. So what we see here through the first four chapters, in chapter four specifically, is this moral decline and corruption. In Amos 5, we see Amos then make a call to repentance and prophecy. Prophesy specifically about the day of the Lord, the inevitability that the kingdom of Israel will be taken into captivity, one, but secondly, and the language is clearly indicative of this, that there will be a time of captivity immediately before the time of Jesus Christ. And we need to give attention to the conditions of our time. Amos 6. Amos offers a warning then, as we move to 6, addressing the complacency of the Israelites and God's abhorrence of pride. Now we see some of this, and I'll just skip to a couple of verses here in verses 1 through 4. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Kelna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near. The language is really important here. Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flocks, and calves from the midst of the stall. What we see here by language is that they're living the good life. That's what the language indicates. No matter how much misery there is around them, no matter how far they have fallen from obeying God, they still view themselves as good. Now, if we drop down a little bit, I'll hit on verse 8, because this same theme happens all the way through this chapter. The Lord God has sworn by himself, because only he can, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And the same theme, if you drop to 11, says that exact same thing. For behold, the Lord gives a command, and he will break the great house into bits and a little house into pieces. He will shred the locations in the northern kingdom. What we really have is a people who, despite the fact that they're all around them, their own behavior is appalling to God, but all around them there's this moral decline, is they don't see wrong. There is no, these words are going to sound familiar, there is no sighing and crying going on in the northern kingdom at this time. They don't see it. Somehow they've become immune to it. If you drop to 7, we see the judgment of God, that the judgment of God is indeed deserved by the northern kingdom. And I'll only read 3 verses here. Amos 7, verse 7, we'll go with 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. Now, one of the things I need to note here, and you can see this, in this chapter and in the next chapter, we go through 3 dreams that Amos has as part of this prophecy. The first one is the locust consuming everything in its path. This second dream, which we're dreaming about, is one of a plumb line. For those of you who happen to deal with building, who are a lot handier than I am, who understand what a plumb line is, we were listening to Mr. McCurdy this morning. He was talking about compromising the tile he was putting out in his basement, so he had to rip it all up. For the one summer that I worked with Sarah's brother-in-law making a little bit of money for the family, I thought, how hard can this be to lay ceramic tile? I was the guy who ripped up the floors, and then I helped mud, and then he laid the tiles. And a plumb line, which oftentimes is used for a wall or used for marking purposes, is what made that room look beautiful. I mean, it was the difference between really good and lousy, as you wind up finding out. And so this vision deals with the plumb line. Verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. In other words, it was a perfect wall. You could look down on a wall and it was just as straight as could be. With a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, and I will not pass them anymore. You know, one commentary noted the following, and I thought this was an interesting use of description here. He said, whereas God establishes by his word a perfect line for how things work, the wall that's representative of Israel was bulging and about to crumble, and they couldn't see it. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around a basement wall. I was thinking of the basement wall of Mr. McCurdy. Or a separate wall where a wall's been built, and over time that wall has, for whatever reason, it wasn't built correctly, and the structure is beginning to collapse. And it's almost like we're waiting for the thing to collapse. That's really what Israel was going through in terms of a metaphor here. That wall was in shambles. That wall was barely staying together. And God had told them, I gave you, coming out of Egypt, I gave you a plumb line. I gave you the exact laws to follow. You knew exactly what to do. And you've become comfortable with this bulging, ugly wall that's waiting to fall. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam had led this, and God said, I'll deal with him, but I'll deal with all of you as well. If you move to chapter 8, we begin to see, well, we see a third vision. I've noted the locust and I've noted the plumb line. We see a third vision here. I think it's interesting, again, to digress just for a second, how God will, again, give us multiple ways of seeing the same thing. He will tell us, use different wording to give us the same idea. And that's what we see here. And so as we begin verse 1 of chapter 8, we see, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come to my people. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, why would he talk about fruit? Now, you may not do this. I may be the only guy who does this. We'll buy fruit. Okay, so here's one of the other things. We'll buy fruit or vegetables because the tomatoes and the avocados oftentimes sit out on the counter. And the apples and bananas sit out on the counter. It's probably never happens to you, but if you don't eat them fast enough, what happens? The bananas get old. They get brown. Then they start to shrivel. Obviously, these have been left on the counter too long. Then we get flies and gnats and they look miserable. And what God is saying here is, like ripe fruit, there comes a point where when it becomes overripe that I won't tolerate it anymore. It has to be thrown out. That's the only way this works. And that's what he uses by language here to offer the fact that he will no longer tolerate what the people of Israel are doing. You know, one commentary offered this that I'll paraphrase here briefly. Amos can see that beneath Israel's external prosperity and power, and they had both, the nation is corrupt to the core. Israel's sins are because of their neglect of God's word. Amos prophesies to a people who are, we got a list going here, idolatrous, steeped in pagan worship, greedy, oppressive of the poor, and, interestingly enough, corrupt from the top down. The end of Amos 8 and then the beginning of 9 makes clear that this judgment is imminent or near. So as we make our way to 9, and you've been with me through this, 9 continues with this topic of destruction as the chapter begins. And the middle of the chapter, though, takes a different turn. When we get to Amos 9, verses 11 through 15, it offers something very different. And this is the part that I'll read as we close this section. On that day I will raise up, verse 11, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, as in the days of old. And they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. There will be a restoration that happens. Verse 13. This is going to sound real familiar. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow to it. And I will bring back the captives of my people, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them, and I will plant them in their land. And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. What we find here then is a prophecy of what's yet to come. And God indeed promises to restore those people to their land. You know, we've gone through this and understood the relevance of Amos's prophecy for that time. So what's the relevance of ours? I've got three lessons as we close, and one of them I've already hit upon here. In that prophecies are dual, first thing we need to remember is we need to see the conditions of our time. We must see the conditions of our time. I'm going to ask you to go with me somewhere else. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. It is easy for us to become immune. It is easy for us to become complacent and to go, well, it's really not that bad. When the reality is, and this is where Isaiah 5:20 applies, the language that's used here is really language that can be used to reflect us on our time today. Woe to you, verse 20, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to you, those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, the language could go any number of directions, but we've reached a point here where we don't even know what's right and wrong. I'll only make mention of what happens in the first three verses of Matthew 16, but here's where Christ gets so angry with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he says, you understand the way the sun comes up and down, but you understand how the weather works, but you can't even see the signs of the times around you. Don't miss them. And I believe that this is one of the lessons from Amos. Let's be clear in assessing what's occurring around us. This is, no surprise, a time of moral wickedness. Don't miss it. Don't dumb it down. Don't minimize it. Because that's where we are. Second point we can take here is we must fear God. Proverbs 9:10 and Psalm 111 verse 10 really say the same thing. And they say this: the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God wants us to have proper respect for Him. Now, I offered this morning, and I use it as a personal example, and I didn't necessarily do it for any reason, but the aim here is to show the proper respect we have to have for God. I have no idea if you've ever done this, because I have to catch myself on occasion, and I guess in a way I'm disclosing here, maybe over-disclosing. But there have been those times in terms of prayer. I mean, like you, I strive to pray multiple times a day, but I'll find myself up, tired as everything, and aiming to pray in the morning. And I'll start praying, and I'll get into the prayer, and after addressing God, it kind of feels rote. I mean, I'm clicking off the checklist, and I kind of have to stop and ask myself, am I really in heart and mind here with God at His throne? We talked about the veil being torn open. One of the things that we can't do is we can't become so disconnected in terms of our relationship with God that our spiritual life, whether it be prayer or study, is just a series of meaningless behaviors. It can't be that. And on those occasions, I've actually had to stop and ask God for forgiveness right there. I've asked to reset and say, God, for whatever reason, I'm preoccupied with this topic over here. And I can pray about that topic later, but my time with you, your time's valuable, and I need to show respect for that. So let me pray about that later, but I'm going to start over and make sure that I direct my attention to you while I'm here on my knees or as I'm praying to you. So I note that because God requires that we have fear for Him. Ephesians 5, I'll go to one verse here. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 15, is a reminder of what God expects for us and from us. Ephesians 5, verse 15 reads, "See then that you walk..." The word here in my New King James is circumspectly. He says, carefully. Be careful in how you walk. Not as fools, but as wise. Don't be slipshod in your spiritual life. Don't just think, oh, it's all good. You know, I can jimmy that around at the end and I'll be good. That's not how God thinks. He actually offers a little bit more as we get to verse 16. Redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. We have a responsibility. We don't know how long we'll be on this earth. We don't know what's going to cross our paths next. We have to be people that are engaged, fully engaged, heart and mind with God. That have a proper fear of God. And that's one of the lessons that comes through in the book of Amos. The last lesson I'm asking you to give some consideration to is that we be, along with this fear, a repentant people. I'll cite Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter makes clear that God, as I've already said, is no respecter of persons. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18 says the following, I'll quote, "For it is time for judgment to begin at God's household." You know, the commitment we make at baptism is a commitment that we then, every day of our lives, rededicate ourselves to. We, in a case like this, come to God each day and we go, whether by omission or commission, I ask for forgiveness. That I might move forward. And in doing so, that I become more like Christ, as I know you oftentimes say in your prayers. The tail end of the 17 and 18 offers this, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" This contrasts in terms of God evaluating us now, because that's what we're doing. This is our time. He's desirous of us forming the character that's Christ-like, so that at Christ's return, he's got his go-to group. Whether alive at that time or dead at that time, that are going to rise to meet him in the air. But that doesn't happen at the tail end. We can't squeeze it in and limbo under that wire at the tail end. That's got to happen now. That's got to happen every day. And we do so by being a repentant people. God loves that attitude. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 is the last verse I'll go to here. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Samuel King's Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. One single verse. 7 verse 14 reads this way, because it's what God is ultimately wants from us, as we've seen in the book of Amos. 7:14 reads this way, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." So what he's telling us at the tail end here is that we must be completely reliant on God. And when God is our security, we will not fail. We will not fail. As much as the book of Amos applies to time past, its prophecies are equally applicable for you and me today. Let us not miss the lessons that God provides through the prophet Amos. He warns those who are willing, who are called to have an ear so that we can hear. We live at a time of moral decline. Our job is to make sure that every day we are right with God so we can be used by His Son, Jesus Christ. Once He returns to this earth and restores all things and returns His people to their land. That's the lesson of Amos. It's a powerful lesson. Let us not forget it.